Well, I would invite you that if you have your Bibles, you would turn to Nahum chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 18 and 19 as we conclude our time in this little book about the divine justice and the divine mercy of our God. And so with his final words, Nahum writes this short dirge for the Assyrian king. Now, a dirge is typically a eulogy that laments someone's death by stressing their value and good qualities and the loss of them, leaving this painful void in the lives of all who knew them. That's not so here in Nahum. Instead of a lament, Nahum anticipates Assyria's demise and announces that all who hear of it will rejoice. So it's quite the opposite. It's not mournful, it's rejoiceful. So this dirge is addressed directly to the king, but it also mentions key aspects to the Assyrian Empire as well. Therefore, the dirge is made of three different sections. The first announces the collapse of the Assyrian state, the king and all of his princes. And then in relation to the king, the second section tells of this fatal prognosis for the king, that he has suffered a wound that he will not recover from. And then the final section tells of the widespread joy rather than sorrow for the king and Assyria's demise. But what we have ultimately seen throughout this entire book is that God's divine justice against his enemies and his divine mercy to his covenantal people is clear and steadfast throughout. So, as we come here to conclude this book, may we see the divine justice of God against those who would plot against him and rebel against him. But also, may we see the divine mercy of God as those who confess what we've seen in Nahum 1:7, that Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So that's our hope. As we conclude this book, as we look over the past 21 weeks, we would see that he knows those who take refuge in him, and that he is good and a stronghold. And we would find our safety and our salvation in him and him alone. So with that, let us now turn to the Word of God, and let us read all of chapter 3 so that we get the entire context and see the conclusion. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charm, who betrays nations with her whoring and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put in Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in the midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off, It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fence in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, who'd have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. Yeah. So the collapse of the Assyrian Empire is directly tied to the king's inability to watch over and to protect his citizens. Look at verse 18 again. Your shepherds are asleep, O king, and your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountain, and there's no one to gather them. In the ancient Near East, and in both Israel and Assyria, kings were often called and compared to shepherds, who would watch over and protect their flock. It spoke to the king's role of guiding and protecting his people. In Israel's own history, their greatest king started out as a shepherd, watching over his father's flock. However, we not only know him as a shepherd boy, we know him as King David. But David's experience as a shepherd is what made him a great king over Israel. It was precisely because he knew how to take care of a flock that he knew how to take care of a kingdom. Now, many wrongly state that the reason David was not present when Samuel came to anoint a new king from his brothers, but was watching the sheep, was due to him being the youngest of Jesse's son and therefore unimportant. He wasn't important enough to be at the ceremony where one of his brothers would be king. I would tell you, if you believe that, you're reading it wrong. Because this wasn't just some mindless job that David was doing. It was an absolutely important job, the most important job for his family on this important night where one of his brothers was going to be king. Now, why is that? Well, he's given the task for watching over the sheep, because in the ancient Near East, wealth was determined by land and livestock. Go to the book of Job. All his wealth is lost and conveying through the loss of all his livestock. David's family was this powerful and wealthy family in the town of Bethlehem. His father was most likely one of the ruling elders. We see this when he greets Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and invites him into the city. So on the night that one of his brothers is to be anointed king, David has the important task of watching over and protecting his family's wealth, i.e. the sheep. His entire family is gathered together at this important celebration. They are at their most vulnerable. Someone could come and steal their sheep. The hired hand could run off. So David's not given this meaningless task who says, "You're not important enough to be here, David." Rather, it's, "David, we have a more important task for you. Go and guard our sheep. Go and guard our wealth. Protect our family." So rather than degrading David in this task, we should see the selflessness of David for the sake of his brothers and his family. While everyone else is celebrating, they can only do so because David is watching over the sheep. Now, it is assumed he is the youngest, and that is why he's out watching the sheep. There's no way that Samuel is going to pick the youngest to be the king over Israel. And so they send him out to this important task. Because the truth is, you wouldn't leave this task in the hands of a hired man, but rather, you would leave it in the hands of your beloved Son. Jesus tells us in John 10:12, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep, and he flees for his own life. And the wolf snatches the sheep and he scatters the sheep." A hired hand would just run away if someone came to steal the sheep or if a wolf came to kill the sheep. But we know from David's own lips that he risked his life against lions and bears to protect his father's sheep. That he would chase them down and snatch the sheep out of its mouth and grab them by the beard and hit them over the head, putting his own life at risk to protect sheep that was ultimately not his sheep. And this is what makes David a great king. He risked his life protecting sheep that are his father's and will ultimately be his brother's and not his own. He puts his life on the line for them. They belong to his father. And since he is the youngest of 8 brothers, he doesn't stand a chance to inherit much from his father. And yet, he defends the sheep like they're his own. And this is true of the kingdom and people of Israel under the reign of David. David knows that the kingdom of Israel is not his kingdom. He's an under-shepherd. The true shepherd is God. And he is just taking care of not his sheep, but his heavenly Father's sheep. And because he knows what it's like to risk his own life for a flock that ultimately isn't his own, it makes him into a great king of Israel. And so much so that we say he is the greatest king of this earthly kingdom of Israel. So David serves as their shepherd and king, but ultimately this flock belongs to God and not David. And yet David still guides and protects them as though they were his own. So David's just an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. And he was just an under-king to the true king, who is Jesus Christ. And the saying can be said of pastors, in which the title of pastor literally means to shepherd. But New Testament Baptist Church is the flock that I am charged with by the chief shepherd to guide and to protect. But ultimately, New Testament Baptist Church doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Christ. But not only that, but I will have to give an account for that. Christ will come, and I will have to give an account for how I led New Testament Baptist Church, how I watched over them. Now, it's interesting. We come to here and we read, "Your shepherds are sleeping." What if Christ was to return and see that I was sleeping on the job? Would his anger not burn? Would he not have concern for his sheep? I say all that to put forth this, a good example of a king and a shepherd, to starkly contrast the bad shepherding of the Assyrian king and his under-shepherds. So Nahum proclaims, "O king of Assyria, your shepherds are asleep and your nobles slumber." And sleeping shepherds will lead to either the sheep being killed or lost, whether to theft or fear. So while the king may refer to himself as a shepherd, what we have seen throughout the book of Nahum is his failure to protect his flock. We see back in chapter 2, verse 5, Nahum said the king remembers his officers in the midst of battle, but here he seems to have neglected them. Their sleeping and slumbering either means his officers neglect their duties willfully, or they have died and therefore cannot perform their duties. And this all points back to the king being a failed shepherd. Either he failed to rouse his men and implore them to fulfill their duties, or we fail to protect them from whomever treats, whoever threatens their lives. So in light of this in light of his three laments that we have looked over the last few weeks, it is likely that Nahum has both situations in mind. Either his under-shepherds are dead because they've been conquered, or they're too afraid to act and protect the people. Those whose walls, cities, and fortresses fell, they died, and the rest flew away in fear. So we begin looking at this. Your shepherds are asleep. Now, the term asleep is used elsewhere to describe inattentive watchmen. So watchmen were to watch over the night to see if anyone was coming to attack their walled cities, their fortresses. See in Psalm 130, more than the watchman waits for dawn, so my soul waits for the Lord. Because when the dawn came, that means, hey, I can go sleep now. I can stop watching over. But also, when the sun comes and there is no one who is attacking the fortress, there is safety in it. So, but these watchmen are asleep. These shepherds are asleep. Isaiah 56:10 puts it this way. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were... That's the wrong passage. Thank you. Sorry. I was in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 56. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. So there we see this reality of inactive watchmen. They are watchmen who fall asleep. And by falling asleep, they put your life in danger. Now, sleep is also used for the people dying in the Old Testament. It's used in Psalm 76 in verses 5 and 6. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains, full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse laid stunned. Now, there in verse 5, they sank into sleep, all the men of war, and they were unable to use their hands, speaks of death. Likewise, in the second part of verse 18 in Nahum 3, the term slumber, which could also be understood as sitting still, is used in the Old Testament to describe staying put, not having action. Psalm 46, quit fighting or be still and know that I am God. Or we see it in Judges chapter 5, verse 17. Judges 5, verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. So there in Judges, we see this in action, this in military action. They sit still, they stay with the sheaves, they stay near their landing spots. So staying still in this sense means taking no military action. But it also is used in Job 26, verse 5, to speak of inhabiting the world of the dead. So in Job 26, verse 5, it says, the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. So what we see here is that whether the shepherds and nobles are dead or sitting still, the citizens under their care are scattered and left shepherdless. Their shepherds abandon them. They run away. They are dead or they run in fear. But this is such a contrast to the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. This is different than the good shepherd who his sheep hears his voice and they know him and they come to him. So the Assyrian king is saying, I can protect my people. And Nahum is saying, no, you can't. There is only one good shepherd. He may have many under shepherds, but there is one good shepherd who faithfully defends his flock, who lays his life down for them. But not only can he lay his life down for them, but he can pick his life up again for them. Jesus is the good shepherd. But here what we see in Nahum is that the king is saying, I can protect my people. Look at me. Look at my power. Look at my chariots. Look at all the lands that I have conquered. And Nahum says to him, you will die, your shepherds and your nobles will die, and your people will be scattered with no shepherd to watch over them. So in the second part of verse 18, it says, your people are scattered on the mountain with no one to gather them. So in the absence of a shepherd, the sheep scatter and they go astray on the mountains. And with no shepherds, who are presumably dead or won't wake up, there is no one left to gather and to protect the sheep. Sooner or later, they will fall victim to predators or thieves or other dangers. They are no longer a flock, but they are individual sheep ripe for the picking. And in doing this, Yahweh vindicates Israel. The one who scattered the northern tribes of Israel and taken them away to be swept away in the tides of history are now being scattered themselves. For 2,000 years, Assyria existed as a nation. And they grew into the most powerful nation during this period of time in the ancient Near East. But at the judgment of Yahweh, they are swept away into the tides of history, never to be heard from again. They disappear. They're no longer a state. The Babylonians and the Medes, they come and conquer them, and they are dispersed. They are absorbed into the Babylonian Empire. They disappear. So after telling the king that his shepherds and nobles are either dead or unwilling to act, Nahum decisively declares that the king will die as well. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous or severe. So in his final words, Nahum makes a double assertion. The Assyrian king and the empire that he shepherds have been dealt a deadly blow, and they will not recover. The judgment of Yahweh is too great, and no one can stand it, not even the king and his great and powerful Assyrian empire. They will all fall before the judgment of God. As we have seen, there will be no place to hide. He comes on the whirlwinds and the hurricanes. He dries up the seas and the rivers. All vegetation withers. The mountains and the hills melt before him. And there will be nowhere to hide from his wrath. You cannot stand before him. And then we see this again in Revelation. They will run to the mountains and say to the mountains, fall in on us. Hide us from the wrath of him who is to come. But not even the mountains can hide you from him. Cannot stand. He will be dealt a deathly blow and he will die. The judgment of Yahweh is too great. Therefore, Nahum proclaims that there will be no easing of hurt, or more literally, no healing of this fracture. They are permanently broken. They are mortally wounded and they will die. And this is reinforced by the second line then. your wound is grievous or severe. Again, in like normal ironic fashion, Nahum takes this motif and language used by the Assyrian kings, and then he turns it and uses it against them. They call themselves lions, but they'll be devoured by lions. They call themselves shepherds, but there won't be a shepherd to watch over them. And now we see here the Assyrian kings would often recount in their royal records how they had inflicted mortal and incurable wounds on their enemies. But now they themselves have been inflicted with a mortal wound. Ironically, at the time Nahum was prophesying and composing his book, King Esarhaddon was boasting of how he inflicted such a wound on the empire of Egypt and its pharaoh. But soon, the same would be done to Esarhaddon. Likewise, Esarhaddon threatened on four different occasions to inflict unhealing wounds on his vassal states who would dare break their treaties. And in these threats, the king is announcing the death of anyone or any nation that would defy him. It's ironic because that's what Yahweh does as well. We see here in the beginning of Nahum, as we read through the open theophany of Nahum 1, 2 through 8, that there is no hope, that no one will escape his wrath, except for this little sliver of hope that we see in Nahum 1, 7. That Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So he threatens that he would destroy anyone who would defy him. But now Nahum proclaims that the same threat is against the king of Assyria on behalf of Yahweh. And there will be no escape for the Assyrian king. Again, go to Psalm 2. Why do the nations plot in vain and rage against the Lord and his anointed? Why do they do it? How does God respond? He who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. But with the death of the Assyrian king and the fall of his empire comes universal joy. So Nahum proclaims, you will be mortally wounded. There will be no healing for you. You will die. Your sheep will be scattered. They will be gone. Complete judgment against you. And as we said, a dirge is normally saying, wow, that was a great loss to our nation. We will miss them. They contributed so much to our society. They made us so great. We lived healthy and prosperous lives. Not so for the king of Assyria and the Assyrian Empire. Rather, Nahum says, all who hears about it will begin clapping their hands over you. Oh, thank God they are gone. And why are they clapping their hands? For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And the same is true of us. On that final day, where sin and death and the devil are thrown into the fiery lake and will be no more, we rejoice, for God has conquered. And there will be rejoicing in heaven. But this rejoicing shouldn't come as a surprise with all that we have discussed about Assyria and its evilness. But still, the rejoicing stands in stark contrast to to that of a normal eulogy. I'm sure that you've been to a funeral. There's not many people rejoicing at a funeral that someone's dead. And yet here, all the earth rejoices at the destruction of evil. Assyria's unceasing evil has oppressed many in the ancient Near East. And the rejoicing over their fall comes not only from Judah, but includes many other nations. It's just a future glimpse into how God is not only saving the Jews, but he is saving Jews and Gentiles together. Because what we read in Nahum 1:7 is not that you need to be a Jew in order to be in God, but rather you need to be in Christ, who is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. So the end of their oppression causes the peoples of the earth to rejoice and clap their hands to their God, who has brought them salvation. It's the kind of celebration that we see in the Psalms. If we look at Psalm 47, we see similar language here. It's interesting because it comes right after Psalm 46, which talks about God as a refuge and strength. It's from where a mighty fortress, the hymn, comes. But listen to Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For Yahweh, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, Yahweh with a sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather, and the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So this is the kind of rejoicing that we see. But notice, it's not just about the rejoicing of the destruction of Assyria. It's rejoicing in the victory of the Lord. That he has freed us from the oppression of Assyria. Or in our case, he has freed us from the oppression of sin and death. And so we rejoice. We clap our hands. We sing praises to him. But these closing lines of Nahum reminds us of the opening hymn in Nahum 1, 2 through 8. That the Lord is a jealous Lord. He's an avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure his heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against Yahweh? Yahweh is absolutely committed to the destruction of evil, and he will not leave unpunished those responsible for such great atrocities. We are warned about Assyria. It is the kingdom that represents the world. If we follow the kingdom that represents the world, there is no place where we can hide. We cannot escape his wrath. The only way that you can escape his wrath is to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and this world into the kingdom of his heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of light. It is the only way that you have hope for escape. This term here used for evil only appears one other time in Nahum. It's used in Nahum 1, verse 11. Speaking of Assyria, from you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh, who was a worthless counselor. Evil is a worthless counselor. It will only lead you to death, destruction, and the judgment of God. Assyria has been plotting against Yahweh, but now Yahweh has conquered those who have plotted against him. Psalm 2 ends this way. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And so this final victory over Assyria, over Assyria's evil, is good for those whom it delivers. Their unceasing evil is done away with. Their reign of sin is over. But this is what we long for in the complete fulfillment of this. The Christ will come, and the reign of sin and death will be over. So we come to the end of the book of Nahum, but what are we to take from this short and yet theologically rich book? Well, I believe overall, the theme that we saw throughout this book is God's divine justice and mercy, and how the two cannot be separated from one another. God judges Assyria, but by judging Assyria, He delivers His people. When we started the series, we said that Nahum is a sequel to the very book of Jonah. When we place the two books together, we see that Yahweh's punishment upon Nineveh is not premature, nor is Yahweh without mercy. So He sends Jonah to Nineveh, says, Jonah, preach that I'm going to judge them. He preaches for 3 days and they repent, and God relents. And then God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, waits another 100 years. And then He sends Nahum to proclaim their coming judgment and destruction. So it's not premature. They repent, but their repentance is not a true repentance. And so Yahweh returns to His judgment against them. However, at the time of Nahum, Assyria had fallen back into its sinful ways and in their evil ways plotting against Yahweh. Therefore, at the time of Nahum, God pours out His wrath and vengeance upon them. But even as He foretells of His coming wrath, Yahweh's divine mercy is present throughout the book of Nahum. He judges those who oppress His people. And by judging those who oppress His people, He sets His people free. Or as we just read in Nahum 1, 2 through 8, in the midst of God's coming wrath and judgment upon all the earth, He gives us our only hope for escape, Himself. He is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Therefore, Yahweh's actions in the book of Nahum clearly demonstrate that we cannot separate the mercy of God from the justice of God. But the ultimate fulfillment of the book of Nahum is found in the person of Jesus Christ. We only need to look at the cross, where we see the fullness of God's wrath, and we see the fullness and actuality of God's love. That upon the cross, God is punishing His own Son for the wrath that He has against us. But as we see in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more wrath for you. Jesus has drank every last drop for all of those who are in Christ. There's nothing left except the loving discipline of God that is correcting us, that we would grow in godliness, that He is disciplining out of us anything that is ungodly, that we would be conformed to the image of His perfect Son. So we see His absolute wrath, both physically and spiritually. He's so beaten and marred, He doesn't even appear to be human. He has His beard plucked from His face. He's hanging upon the cross naked and being shamed in front of all the world. He has no fig leaves to cover Him. He's upon the cross, exposed, beaten, bloody, and torn apart, gasping for air. And that pales in comparison to what's happened in the spiritual. As He starts quoting Psalm 22. Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And He has forsaken the Son that we could be accepted. Amen. So it's ultimately found in Him. And why does Christ endure the shame and punishment of the cross? Why does He endure the wrath of His Father? For the joy that was set before Him. Amen. You and I.
Amen.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that all those who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God loves His people. If He did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, What else will he not give us? We only need to look at the cross to see the ultimate love of God and his ultimate hatred of sin. The cross is the ultimate example of the divine justice and mercy of God being inseparable from them. And you need to look no further than a parent, a loving parent who will do anything to protect their child. But the moment someone else would hurt their child, they would do anything to end that person's life. But God does it without sin. God does it perfectly. So Nahum 1:7 is true of anyone who puts their hope and trust in Christ. Christ who died for their sins and rose again for their justification, as Paul says in Romans 4:25. And in his second coming, Christ will deliver us from all oppression and judge those who plot and rebel against him. Therefore, Nahum is a message of the gospel. He tells us the bad news. Yahweh is a vengeful and wrathful God, storing up his wrath against those who would plot evil against him. And there is no escape from his wrath. But then, in the midst of this bad news, he proclaims the good news, the gospel. Our only hope of salvation is to put all our hope in the God who is good, who is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That is our only hope. And once again, we come and we see this in Revelation 5. Shelby and I were on the way to church today, and we listened to a hymn by 20 Schemes Music. It's called Revelation Hymn, and it just fits perfectly with the end of the book of Nahum. So hear this hymn, this recent hymn written based on Scripture. On the final day, when the trumpet sounds and the Son of Man returns, every eye shall see, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will shout with joy. Some will fall in fear. All will bow before the throne. All the saints of old will be raised to life. God's people welcomed home. We must proclaim our Savior's name and the hope we found in him, that Jesus died and he rose again and he paid our debt of sin. Will our names be found in the book of life? Are we saved by grace alone? Time is running out. Are we safe in Christ to stand before his throne? Amen. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Holy, God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen. Are you found in him who is good? Are you found in the stronghold in the day of trouble? Does he know you because you take refuge in him? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the last 21 weeks that we have spent in the book of Nahum. We thank you for the short and powerful theological book that demonstrates both your divine justice and your divine mercy. And that we are reminded constantly that they cannot be separated one from the other. And Father, we are brought to this reality. Are we safe in Christ to stand before his throne? Are we outside of Christ? And is your wrath abiding upon us? It is my hope that everyone in this room would put their hope and trust in Christ, knowing that he died for our sin and rose for our justification. And now we have new life in him and him alone. Worthy are you, our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one who has called us before the foundation of the world, the one who has entered into this world to redeem us from our sins, and the one who has taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh and dwells within us as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Father, help us to live godly lives. Help us to be found in Christ and know that you are our eternal treasure. And we long to be with you. We know time is running out, God, that the days are short. Use us to proclaim this message that all your elect would come to salvation.
that all your people would be safe in Christ, that we would stand before the throne, confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and join in the heavenly chorus, that worthy is the Lamb who was slain, that He ransomed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation by His blood. And so we sing, worthy, worthy, worthy are You. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Yeah.
Love you guys.